There once was a man in Korea, born in 1869, who did some extraordinary things. His name was Sun Chu-kil. Born into a military family, he quickly showed he was a man of great mind and a man of great maturity. He was married, after all, at age 11, and he was hired by the government at age 13. Brilliant young guy. When he was 17, however, his brother was beaten nearly to death. And this injustice that he saw caused him to seek some truth. What is really true out there in the world? Something bigger than himself, bigger than his own great mind. He studied many religions, but he grew especially in knowledge of Taoism and Zen Buddhism, memorizing many of their texts. And quickly he became a man who seemed to be able to do anything that he wanted. He studied martial arts. He began to leap over streams to impress others and break logs into two pieces with his fist. He also became known for being able to correctly predict the future. And quickly, in the city of Pyongyang, where he lived, he became known as Master Kil. As the people regarded him, he was a Taoist master who had supernatural powers, they thought. Taoism, of course, is a Chinese religion, which the goal is to get in touch with the Tao, the life force behind all things. Things were going very, very well for Sun Chu-kil, a man who felt that he could do anything, that he had this kind of power, a life force in himself. And of course, that brings the question, what does he deserve? What do you deserve when you have this kind of skill, this kind of prowess in your own community? But then war came to Korea. China and Japan fought over control of Korea. The greatest battleground was that city of Pyongyang. People were dying, people were starving, and there was nothing Sun Chu-kil could do about it. He himself became a refugee. And after he returned to his home city of Pyongyang, he began to doubt his own powers, his own abilities. Perhaps he was not as super as he thought. But of course, he's thinking, don't I deserve better than this? Look at all these things that I have done. Well, it turns out many of these refugee camps were visited by Christian missionaries. And Kil's close friend had been converted. His friend, Jung Sub was his name, gave him a Bible and two other books. One of them was Pilgrim's Progress, and the other a catechism that was translated by a missionary. He began to read these books, and he tried to resist what they said, but he and his friend continued to have many conversations about this new, interesting faith called Christianity. Finally, one evening, Sun Chu-kil prayed to the one true God, and he said this, God the Father, who loves me, forgive my sins and save me. This is a man who deserved everything. And he says, God the Father, who loves me, even me, forgive me and save my life. He wept as he prayed, he recounts later, and he told his friend he could not even lift his head. He felt so much pain at his own sin, at his own weakness, and so much reverence for a God who really would love him, one who has real power, that he could only keep his head low. Now, those are the postures, friend, of a new Christian, a Christian who would then go on to study the scriptures and be one of the first students at a new Presbyterian seminary and be called by some later to be the father of Presbyterianism in Korea. He sparked with other new Christians the Great Awakening in 1907, where many, many Koreans were converted to faith in Jesus Christ. God could use this man, but only when he was brought low. Only when he realized he was nothing could he submit to the God who is everything. You see, true wisdom, this man had to realize, was both knowledge of self, who you really are, and then true knowledge of God. We're going to be continuing in the book of Daniel this morning. We look at the restoration of another powerful man, a man who seemed like he could do anything in Nebuchadnezzar. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 34 through 37 this morning. This is Daniel 4, 34 through 37. Let me read this to us this morning. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does what he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one could hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So far the reading of God's word. Now the first thing to be said here must be that it seems Nebuchadnezzar has a true heart change, that his words and faith in God are truly genuine. We've heard positive words from Nebuchadnezzar like this, of course, before. He exalts God, the God of Daniel. He exalts him in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 after Daniel is able to interpret his dream correctly and after God protected Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he's saying these words that are true about God, but yet he didn't get it. Yet he didn't get it. So does he really get it here? Now only God knows a man's heart. He would only know for sure. But there is something different about his response here in chapter 4. First, the opening verses of the chapter in chapter 4 can be read as an introduction, really, to this whole section, looking back on what God has done for Nebuchadnezzar after he's been restored. If you look at chapter 4 in verse 2, you see he says, "Let me recount the things God has done for me." God has worked through Daniel. God has protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But now God will do something to Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he ends the section here. The last words we hear from Nebuchadnezzar are a praising of God, repenting of his own pride. What God has done here is startling. He's brought him down so low that he was caused to live in torment amongst animals. But now, too, he has been restored. So while we can't say absolutely, most say that his words of faith here are genuine. Some disagree, including John Calvin, who would say he falls short of real faith, real genuine words of acknowledging the one true God. Whether you agree with his saving faith or not, notice that this restoration is based both in a knowledge of self, knowing who you are, and a true knowledge of God. First, a knowledge of self. Nebuchadnezzar had experienced punishment, a loss of mental faculties, and as a result, a loss of power and support from anyone in his kingdom. But then he says, at the end of this time, I raised my eyes toward heaven. This is just where he should be looking. And we recognize, of course, that much of our own self-pity can still be self-centered when we say, "Look at how miserable things are for me. Look at how bad everything has turned out." But true humility comes when we focus not even on our own weakness, but to look for a real source of strength. Real humility, friends, is not powerless, but rather it has its focus on the right source of strength. What I mean by that is this: humility is not saying, take away my joy, take away my fun, take away good relationships. It's saying, those things are not my own. They are not my own creation, but a beautiful gift. One Christian thinker said this: the reason why God loves humility so much is because he is a lover of truth. Now, humility is nothing but truth, while pride is nothing but lying. The writer George MacDonald once said, the delight of being lowly is saying of myself, I am what I am, and nothing more. He says, I am what I am, and nothing more. And nothing less, of course, is just as important. And when you really know who you are, as we'd said last week, you know your own capability of sin, and you know, too, how God has really gifted you and the good things that he has given to you. And you are honest with those things when you are truly humble, when you really know who you are, that you are a sinner. You're one who can be beastly. And yet, you only walk about because of the great mercy of our God. Nebuchadnezzar goes on here to say, when he lifted his eyes, he was restored. When he was humbled, when he acknowledged God as the ultimate source of power, then he can rightfully take his place in God's world. And that is true for every one of us. Only when we acknowledge who we really are, then we can really take our place and be who God made us to be. Notice in the text that his power actually increases. He is given even more splendor than he had before, and we're not to take this as a return to the vain glory that Nebuchadnezzar had before. The text says his advisors and nobles in the kingdom continued to seek him out. He was made even greater than before. And that word here being used, he was made great, is about his power, about his influence, which was already pretty mighty before. This is a clear articulation that he understands now. He's put into this place by God himself. We had said last week, because of where you sit in the world, in God's creation, lower than the heavens, but above the animals, as a special creation, human beings, you have both responsibility and accountability. You are responsible in the world with what you've been given. Nebuchadnezzar is to be powerful because God has made him powerful. If you are wise, be wise. Use it. Because I am what I am. Nothing more. If you have things to share in hospitality, let's say, share them. Use those things. I am what I am. Nothing more. You are responsible for them, for how you've been made, but also accountable. Accountable to say, God is the source of these things. And we use the gifts, we use the positions we've been given, we use the minds that we've been given, and we give now glory to God. Notice also Nebuchadnezzar says in our text that no one can hold back God's hand. No one can say, what have you done? Now, this is very, very different than what Nebuchadnezzar said before he went into his madness. If you look at verse 30 in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had said then, is not this great Babylon that I have built by my power and for my majesty? First, he has incorrect knowledge of himself in two different ways. He has an incorrect view of his power. He says, look at this kingdom. Look at this thing that I have built. This is indestructible. You can't take this away. And he also has an incorrect view of his own glory. He says, I deserve this. This is for my majesty. And these two things are well corrected in Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, saying clearly, I have little power in myself. And if you want to bring me down to a beast, you can, God. And even if you do, give me all the power and prestige in the world. To you alone be the glory. And who am I to question your ways? As God said to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, when the morning stars sang for joy and all the sons of God sang for joy? We can apply this to ourselves in thinking, what is our position we've been given? What gifts have we been given? And how we're so upset when things don't go our way, the way that we think that we should go. But if you've been given power, if you've been given prestige, if you've been given influence, good. That's okay. But give glory to God is what we're learning here. Imagine you are a big spider. Spiders might feel quite good about themselves when they are cruising around on the ground. They eat insects that can be a tenth their size. They say, I am a mighty, mighty spider. Nothing can conquer me. Until when? Until they look up. And a new spider might say, what is this? What are these giant creatures that hover around me or crawl on the ground who are 10 times my size just waiting to gobble me up? Now, of course, you'll quickly recognize spiders don't think like this. Spiders act very spiderly, just as God created them to do. Who has a problem with this kind of thinking? We do. A spider says, I am who I am, if he can quote Descartes or something, which they probably can. But they go on being spiderly. It is we who try to be more than we've been made to be. So what does it really mean for us, for you and me, to really look to the Lord, to lift your eyes toward the heavens? I know that in my own heart, I feel entitled to certain things. So much of my own anger comes from feeling like I deserve better. And it's small stuff, too. It's being annoyed at someone. It's being inconvenienced by someone. And why am I angry at this? It's because I feel like I deserve better. I feel like I'm a pretty good guy. I've never done something that was just this atrocious thing. Can't I just have things go my way? I'm sure you know that kind of thinking too. And I want us to see that it's a result of our own pride. It's a result of feeling like we deserve something more and not really knowing who you are. That you are a sinner. And that I am a sinner. And we've offended God so much in our own sin. And it's only by his great mercy that we can do anything. Think about the gifts we've been given. The wonderful things we've been given. And yet we take them for granted. How do we feel when we feel like we deserve something and we don't get what we want? Disappointment, surely. Even when I get what I want, it's not satisfying because that's the status quo, right? I deserve that, so that's not anything special. That's just what is expected. But only when we know who we really are, the things we've been given, the gifts we've been given, are from God, can we then exhibit real humility. And what comes with humility? contentment, to be sure, maybe even that right kind of joy, as if it could be taken away from you at any moment. If we really had that kind of posture, your hugs would be better, your kisses would be sweeter, your coffee would taste better in the morning. And yet, this is actually where God says we live every day, in a place where He is the one in control, and each day we have is a gift from Him. And He loves to give it. As Paul said, He gave you His own Son. Why would He not give you all things? Further than that, though, because we've been put above the animals and are not to be beastly, but to reflect the image of God, we have the ability to have compassion on one another, empathy for other people. Animals don't think about what other animals are going through. But we have that type of capability. We've been given that kind of responsibility. And we're accountable as people of God to do it, to use it, to take care of other people. So real wisdom is true knowledge of yourself. Where do you stand in God's world? Nebuchadnezzar is showing it here. But secondly, real wisdom is true knowledge of God. Nebuchadnezzar says, I praised the Most High. And as we said last week, this is a title, the Most High, that speaks of God's sovereignty in God's word. And he says, I honored him and I glorified him. These are three distinct verbs being used here, praising, honoring, extolling in some translations, and even glorifying. These three words can sort of say similar things. They bounce off one another. Of course, they have their own nuances, but by using all of them, it's as if to say, what more can I say? I want to say everything I can to exalt this God and keep myself low. I want to bring glory off of myself and put it on its rightful recipient, the one true God. And Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say, his dominion is eternal. His kingdom lasts for generations, which is essentially the same thing as it says in Psalm 145, verse 13. He says that God does what he pleases, even the powers of heaven obey him. Angels follow his commands. But in the Gospels, we see even the demons obeying the commands of Jesus because they know he is really the one who is in control. Nebuchadnezzar ends this exhortation regarding God by saying, everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. So even when everything has been taken away from this pagan king, when he's made to enter into a madness of sorts, he was made to eat like a beast, to be among animals, somehow that was right in God's providence. Somehow that was good because that's what he needed. He is able to humble the proud. One pastor said this about our pride. Pride is cosmic plagiarism. It's taking something that you have that is a gift and saying, I made that. That's what I did. It's saying, I wrote this story. But we haven't. And it's only when we acknowledge that, that we've been given this as a gift, that then we can truly enjoy those things. God is able to humble the proud. Now you'll remember in the story, C.S. Lewis's story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a very powerful scene with a boy named Eustace who is very prideful. Eustace feels that he deserves everything, that he deserves much, and he grumbles when things do not go his way. And the powerful scene is this: when on the beach, he is turned into a dragon. And the sort of pride that was inside of him is now exhibited on the outside as he walks around with this sort of scaly, clanky skin. And he wants desperately for it to be ripped away from him. And if you know the story, you know what happens next when he cries out to Aslan, the Jesus figure in the story, and says, "Take this off of me." And how does it happen? Not like the movie version. So if you see the movie, this is a bad depiction of the way it is in the real story. But in the novel, it's a very painful experience because Aslan, of course, is a lion, and lions aren't easy to wrestle around with. They have scratchy claws, and they're bigger and stronger than Eustace, even in his dragon state. And so when he has that skin pulled from him, it's a painful thing. But as he says, it felt like he has new life. He has new skin, and he goes and he dives in a pool, and he just feels the great mercy of what has happened to him. Perhaps that's what we need. It's not that quick answer, everything is going to be all right kind of theology. I have none of that to offer you because it's not in God's word. Instead, what we have for you is a wise, wise God who knows everything about you and knows exactly what you need, even if you don't see it. And while we can moan the way things have gone, and I don't want to dismiss pain here, because some of you go through things that are incredibly painful and very real. God doesn't dismiss that either, say, get over it. He says that's what God's people are here for, to lift you up and to hold you when you are in pain. But as we go through it, as we see that maybe God is working in our lives for something that is good, to keep us humble, to keep us acknowledging that all things come from him, this can be good. This can be our healing because he's able to humble those who are proud. Now, the last thing I want us to take away from this text this morning is this. And this, I think, is just crucially important. It's important for our congregation here, but of course it's important for all Christians as well. If God can humble this pagan king, if he can make this pagan king one of the most powerful people to have ever existed in the world, then he can humble anyone. Each of you probably know that person, that someone who you say, that person can never be humbled. That is just working on a whole different level, and there's nothing God can do about them, but we would be wrong. You're not to give up, even on those who have the hardest of hearts, but pray that God would be working in their lives, that be using people, even like you, to tell them the truth. Both about who they are and about who God is as well. Because God can do amazing things. God did an amazing thing with Sun Chu Kil. Took this man who had everything and humbled him and said, "You need God. You need Jesus as your Savior." And out of that, it started a whole revolution. A whole revolution where people, millions of people now in that land, praise the one true God. And God can do that in small ways, and people you might know, family members, friends, God can do that in big ways. And he can make things completely different than they stand right now. We want that great mercy of God, the mercy that you know if you are in Christ, to be like a lightning bolt down to you. It comes down, but then it goes outward, right? It comes down and you feel it and you know the great mercy in your life, that you can be beastly, that you have great sin in your heart, and he loved you anyway. Not only did he love you anyway, but he's given you wonderful things. So we take that knowledge of God, the great mercy of him, and our lowliness in ourselves, and then we let it pour out, and we say, "I want to love you because of it. I want to share Christ with you by opening your home." Maybe you have meal with those neighbors you think God could never work with them, or that coworker. and show them the great love that God has shown you. Because if God can work in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, then he can work in anyone. Let's pray to God and give him thanks for his word this morning. Heavenly Father, do humble us who can be so prideful and feel because we have obtained a certain stature in life or done certain things, behaved in a way ethically or had success, that we deserve more than we have. But Lord, remind us to say, I am what I am because you have made me this way. And let us delight in that, Lord. And let us, as we have weakness, to lean on one another in support of one another, that we might be this beautiful working body of Christ together. And Lord, as we've seen the great mercy that you have showered, even upon the hardest of hearts, let us be reminded that we can pray for those who don't yet know you, because you are a God who can do amazing things. You can change hearts, Lord. So we give you thanks for your word this morning, Lord. Be with us now as we take the Lord's Supper together. In Jesus' name, amen.